Please pray with me once again as we prepare to hear the word of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So, Father, by your word, revive our souls. Make us wise. Rejoice our hearts. Enlighten our eyes. And Father, lovingly warn us that we might receive the great reward that is ours in Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. This morning we will read verses 37 through 43. This is one of those texts where I'm thankful and also regret the fact that I do ask the pastor every week. I'm thankful that we'll have more opportunity to think through these things together. And there's a lot to say, and I imagine you will have questions, but it's also one of those texts where you will probably have questions I cannot answer. And so we will do our best to demonstrate faith seeking understanding. But here is God's word to us this morning. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Unbelief is truly a tragedy. Sometimes it feels like a mystery. We don't quite understand it. And yet, since Genesis 3, unbelief has cast a pall over the entirety of human history. And so Jesus compares unbelief to blindness. In our text last week, he compared it to walking in darkness. You don't know where you're going. And yet, your sightless eyes still believe that they can see. We remember the Pharisees in chapter 9. And in one sense, they can see, but in another sense, they can't. And so the world is full of people who hear and yet do not understand, who see and yet do not perceive. And John has woven this theme and this reality throughout his gospel account because it can't be ignored. John is writing this so that people will believe in Jesus, but that means he has to take into account the ongoing reality of unbelief. So as Jesus' public ministry comes to an end, John sums up the prevailing response to all that Jesus has said and done. In verse 37, he says, though he, speaking of Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. Now, certainly we've seen that some have believed, but unbelief remains predominant to the end. This shouldn't surprise us. John prepared us for this in chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, as Paul says in Romans 3:2. To them belonged the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, as Paul says in Romans 9:4. To them belonged the patriarchs, and from their own race the Messiah was born. Yet John says, he came to his own people, the Jews, the Israelites, and his own people didn't receive him. The Jewish nation as a whole rejected Jesus as their Messiah, which leads us to ask the question, why? Why didn't they believe? Why do so many people still not believe? We've dealt with this theme before in John's gospel, but our text demands we deal with it again. For John believes some explanation must be given for such large-scale, catastrophic unbelief. There's a lot of evidence that one of the greatest obstacles to Jews, and then even some Gentiles, believing in Jesus after his resurrection was the fact that so many Jews didn't believe in him before his death and resurrection. The question essentially was, if Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, fulfilling the Jewish scriptures, why did so many Jews reject him? And so we cannot ignore this wide-scaled unbelief that still prevails upon the earth. It's not a happy theme to consider. It's not an easy theme to understand or accept. And yet we don't have the license to skip the Bible's challenging or troubling passages. And so we must plow forward by faith and trust that even this text is breathed out by God for the preservation and growth of our faith. Whenever I come across passages that I don't understand at first, that I don't particularly like at first, I remind myself of Paul's words to Timothy, words you know well. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So I remind myself, this is God's word, and he had it spoken so that I may be complete, that I may grow into maturity, that I may be equipped to go out and serve him. And after reminding myself of this truth, I pray a verse like Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm not going to see it on my own, Lord. Please open my eyes. Then I roll up my sleeves and like a miner digging for gold, I take up my pickaxe and keep chipping away at the hard rock that lies in my path. So that's what we're going to do together this morning. Why did so many Jews see Christ's signs and still not believe? For not only the magnitude of these signs, think about what we've read Jesus doing. He has fed thousands of people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He has healed a man who was born blind and given him sight. He has raised a man to life from the dead. Not only the magnitude of these signs, but the sheer quantity of them. John only records 7, but he tells us at the end of his gospel account that if he was to write down everything that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it all. The magnitude and the quantity of these signs should have provided ample evidence to support all that Jesus said and claimed to be. Yet they didn't believe. But their unbelief, John says, wasn't a surprise. This was not a dismantling of God's plan. Their unbelief was part of God's plan. They did not believe so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now John's quoting from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, which speaks of God's servant, the Messiah, whom he would send to his people, but who the people would reject. And this servant, we ought to know by now, is Jesus. And like Isaiah said, the Jews didn't believe his message. Who has believed what he heard from us? Nor did they recognize God's power as they witnessed Jesus' signs. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord signifies his strength, his power, which was being demonstrated in Jesus' signs. They didn't hear and understand. They didn't see and perceive. And notice the strong connection John makes. They did not believe so that God's word would be fulfilled. In other words, their unbelief was necessitated by God's plan presented in his word. God, therefore, is sovereign even over unbelief. And even unbelief fits within his sovereign plan. So John says, first, the reality of their unbelief is not surprising. This is what Isaiah said would happen. So don't be discouraged by the reality. It doesn't mean God's plan is failing. God's sovereignty, his power and authority is so pervasive that even the rejection of his revealed will serves to fulfill his ordained will. So we see that unbelief is part of God's plan. It's not a surprise. But this still doesn't exactly explain why they are failing to believe after all that Jesus has done. It says it's not surprising, but why aren't they turning in faith as they see and hear Jesus? Well, therefore, John continues, they could not believe. Verse 39. Well, John's therefore connects to what he's just said. He's just spoken of the reality of their unbelief as prophesied by Isaiah. Now he says, therefore, going into what he's about to quote, they can't believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. John, again, is paraphrasing from Isaiah, but this time he is referring to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Maybe you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. This recounts Isaiah's call to ministry. He sees a vision of God in all his glory. He hears God call out, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then he responds, here I am, send me. So the Lord sends him out and gives him his message. He sends Isaiah saying, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. This passage in Isaiah 6 became a go-to text for the early church to explain widespread unbelief. Jesus appeals to these verses when he talks about his parables in Mark chapter 4, verse 12. Paul appeals to the same verses when he goes to the Jews in Rome and they reject his message in Acts 28. But what exactly do these verses mean? Well, it means that in some cases at least, continued unbelief is the result of God's judicial hardening. In other words, God's judgment upon persistent unbelief is to give them over to more unbelief. God's judgment upon hard hearts is to make them harder. So you see again the reality of the unbelief in what he's quoting from Isaiah 53. And then he says they can't believe. Why? Because God's not softening their hearts. He's hardening their hearts even more. Now we must be clear what this doesn't mean. You may hear these verses and think God's creating unbelief in hearts that are otherwise neutral or soft. That they would have believed on their own, but God made it impossible for them. As if God makes neutral or soft hearts hard. But the context of John chapter 12 and of Isaiah chapter 6 guards us from this misinterpretation. In Isaiah chapter 6, God is sending Isaiah to speak to the Israelites who are already persistently rejecting God's word and walking in covenant unfaithfulness. The first five chapters of Isaiah are intended to set the context, the stage for Isaiah's ministry, which we read about in chapter 6. And these chapters describe a stubbornly unbelieving and disobedient people. So God's word to Isaiah doesn't mean Isaiah's ministry is to go out and make these hearts hard, but that the effect of his ministry will be to make hard hearts even harder. God is judging unbelieving hearts by handing them over to their unbelief. His judgment is to essentially give them over to what they want and what they have chosen for themselves. Instead of changing their hard hearts, he confirms their hard hearts. So we'll see in a few moments that God's sovereign hardening does not negate man's culpable responsibility for his own unbelief. God's hardening is not denying people what they desire. It's granting them what they desire. In other words, God says, okay, you want to persist in unbelieving disobedience? You want to reject me and my word? Fine. If you want a hard heart, have a hard heart. And essentially that makes it even harder. So don't read these verses and imagine that people are coming to God and saying, I want to believe, and God is saying, nope, you can't. I'm going to make you hard. That's not what's happening. John has been very clear, because Jesus has been very clear, that no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him, as we saw in John 6:44. But whoever comes to him, Jesus says in John 6:37, he will never cast out. So there is no coming to the Lord saying, Lord, I want to believe, I want to be saved. And he says, no, that is not a possibility. There is no hypothetical possibility of someone coming to God desiring salvation and being rejected. It's not what these verses are talking about. These verses, therefore, are also not speaking about God's elective decree in eternity past. This is not talking about God before the creation of the world saying who will believe and who will not believe. This is a response to unbelief. This is his judicial hardening. It's not creating the initial unbelief. It's judging that unbelief. And that judgment leads to the unbelief growing in strength. As one commentator says, this judicial hardening is a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. That's what we're seeing in these verses. So you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. He's coming to a world that's already condemned in unbelief. And he continues in chapter 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So people are already condemned and guilty because they love the darkness instead of the light. So when God hardens the already hard heart, he's confirming their condemnation and giving them over to what they already love. So what took place in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day, it's the same thing that we read about in Moses' day. When the Israelites saw the saving works of the Lord and they still didn't believe. So Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 2 through 4, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." It's essentially the same thing we're seeing in John chapter 12. The Jews have seen all that Jesus has done, and they persist in unbelief. Therefore, God judges them with increased hardness, which is why it's not possible for them to believe. It's only possible to believe if God changes and replaces the heart. But in this case, he's judging the hardness. The only way to see, believe, and enter the kingdom of God is to be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. But in this case, God does not make them new. He does not change their hard hearts. He judges their hard hearts, which makes them harder. But how does God harden hearts? Is this some supernatural work that he's doing to blind them? Is it by withholding his word from them or trying to make it intentionally confusing? Well, no, strangely enough, he hardens hearts by continually presenting his message of salvation to them. How does Isaiah obey God's command to go and make hearts dull, ears heavy, and eyes blind? If you read Isaiah, he obeys this by going out clearly and simply preaching the message that God sends him to preach, which is ultimately a warning of judgment and the offer of salvation. It's the gospel. So God is hardening in the same way he saves, by the power of his word. God does not harden hearts through Isaiah hiding or confusing his word. In fact, the Jewish leaders criticize Isaiah and defend their own belief, not by saying, "Isaiah, you're just speaking so complicated and we don't understand what you're saying." In Isaiah 28, they say, "Isaiah, toddlers can understand your message. This is beneath our intellectual prowess. How could we believe such a message?" So as one commentator observes, it's clear Isaiah did not understand his commission as one to blind people by obscurity or expression or complexity of message. He, in fact, faced the preacher's dilemma. If hearers are resistant to the truth, the only recourse is to tell them the truth yet again, more clearly than before. But to do this is to expose them to the risk of rejecting the truth yet again, and therefore of increased hardness of heart. His task was to bring the Lord's word with fresh, even unparalleled clarity, but in their response, people would reach the point of no return. So the same thing is happening today. Every time I get up to preach the word, two things are happening. Hearts are being changed and hearts are being hardened. And the more that someone rejects and the more we preach again the gospel, say believe, and they again reject, that is taking another step away from the Lord. So the hardness increases by hearing the gospel again and again and again and saying no again and again and again. So God says in Isaiah 65, verse 2, "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people." This is what's hardening them. He keeps spreading out his hands and saying, "Believe," and they keep rejecting. This is the result of preaching the gospel without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Those who continue to hear it and reject it increase in hardness. God says through Isaiah that his word never returns empty. It always accomplishes his purpose. So it is the same gospel message that softens and hardens, just as it's the same sun that melts butter and hardens clay. We remember the words of Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word is living and active. It is always piercing and working. The same thing again happened in Moses' day. God repeatedly sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, speaking the word of God to Pharaoh, demonstrating yet more signs of God's power through the plagues. That was a mercy to keep sending Moses and Aaron, to keep demonstrating his power. But for Pharaoh, it was also an act of judgment. For every time that Pharaoh said no, his heart became harder. He became more entrenched in his unbelief. And so Moses can describe this reality three different ways. He says Pharaoh hardens his own heart. That's true. Pharaoh is choosing what he wants. He's rejecting God. He says God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. He keeps sending Moses and Aaron, and he doesn't do the regenerating work, so the effect is only going to be to increase hardness. And Moses also simply says his heart was hardened by hearing, by seeing, and disbelieving. All are true, which again shows the compatibility, if not the understandability, of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They are not mutually exclusive. And what does this tell us? It tells us it is dangerous to hear the gospel. For the gospel is always working. It saves and it judges. It softens and it hardens. So you ought never to open your Bible or listen to the preaching of God's word casually. Certainly, you must not hear it again and again and persist in unbelief. For the more you hear it and reject it, the harder you become. And you don't know when you will reach the point of no return, where the Lord judges your hardness and says, fine, you may have it. Yet, as I've said, the initial hardness is our own. God is not keeping us from what we love. He's handing us over to what we love. He's not changing our condition. He's confirming it. God is sovereign over unbelief, but we are also responsible for our unbelief. And John demonstrates this in two ways. First, he implies human culpability by placing the Jews' unbelief against the backdrop of Jesus' numerous signs. Though he had done so many signs, John says, they still didn't believe. And the silent premise is that so many signs warranted belief, so they had no excuse for remaining obstinate. But second, John highlights human responsibility by explaining the fearful silence of the Jewish authorities who did believe Jesus was the Messiah. You may remember in John chapter 9 when Jesus heals the man born blind, and the Pharisees eventually talk to the blind man's parents, but they don't want to say much because they know that if anyone confesses the Christ, they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue, meaning they're going to be excluded from their religious community. Essentially, they'll be shunned. They'll have no friends. No one will talk with them. No one will eat with them. No one will worship with them. And so they're afraid. Jesus said the same thing was true for some of the Jewish authorities. They did believe he was the Messiah, yet they wouldn't confess it. Why? Because John says in verse 43, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See, the problem is what they love. Now think again of the context of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's call begins with Isaiah's vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the Jewish paraphrases of that verse and their interpretations would emphasize that what Isaiah saw was the glory of the Lord. And John says in verse 41, after quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah chapter 6 says Isaiah saw the glory of God. And then John says Isaiah saw his glory. Now, whose glory is he talking about? Jesus' glory. So John is suggesting that when Isaiah saw the glory of God, he saw the glory of Jesus himself. John has alluded to this in chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when they looked at Jesus, they saw the glory of the Son of God. And again, we think of Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. To see the glory of the Son is to see the glory of the Father, for they are one glory. So everyone who saw Jesus, in one sense, saw the glory of God himself. The same glory that Isaiah saw, but they didn't respond the way Isaiah responded because they loved a different glory more. Why? Well, I think one reason is because the glory that they saw didn't appear in the same form as it did for Isaiah. It's not what they were expecting. They saw the same glory of God that Isaiah saw, but not in the form he saw it in Isaiah chapter 6. They saw the glory in the form that Isaiah saw it in chapter 53. Again, Isaiah 53 is the song of the suffering servant, the Messiah who would come to his people. And speaking of this servant, God says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root of out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So John says that they saw the glory of the Son from the Father, and yet to unbelieving eyes, he was nothing to look at. He didn't come in the earthly glory of wealth and power. His glory was clothed in meekness and humility. And so they loved the glory of man more than they loved the glory of God. They loved the praise and reward that comes from pleasing others, that gives you more earthly gain. And so God's judicial hardening was to give them what they loved. They were not hardened against their will. They were hardened in their will. Unbelief is loving lesser glory. And God's hardening is to give you over to what you love. So we think of Romans chapter 1. Paul says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And then he continues to say, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So they saw, but they didn't perceive. They saw what Isaiah saw, but they didn't really see what Isaiah saw. So again, we are warned to be careful as we gain earthly good and glory. These Jewish authorities had gained a lot. They had power, they had wealth, they had influence. And they had grown to love what they had, so much so that when they came before the glory of God, they said, no, I prefer the glory I already have. John Calvin comments, we must also notice that rulers have less courage and constancy because ambition almost always reigns in them, and there is nothing more servile than that. To put it in a word, earthly honors may be called golden shackles, binding a man so he cannot freely do his duty. God can give us many good gifts on this earth. We can receive promotions and wealth and honor from men. It's not wrong in and of itself, but we must be careful that it does not become what we love above God. And there is only one way to be free from such shackles. You must see a glory that shines brighter than the glitter of earthly gold. You must find a treasure that makes you want to sell everything in order to gain it. You must see and perceive what Isaiah saw. So we pray, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And we ask that God would shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this for ourselves and we pray this for others. But you see, you can only pray this. This is only worthwhile because God is sovereign over belief and unbelief. If unbelief and belief are really just a matter of our own intellect and our ability to make wise decisions, why are we praying to God to do anything? Just spend all of your time trying to convince others. But if God is the one who has power over belief and unbelief, then the most important thing we do as we seek to convince others is to pray for God to do the work that only He can do. This is why Paul recognizes in Romans 9:18, God has mercy on whomever He wills. He hardens whomever He wills. This is why Isaiah prays in chapter 63, verse 17, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. In other words, because Isaiah knows that God is the one who hardens and softens, he pleads with God, will you please stop hardening this stubborn people and have mercy? And that prayer is only effective if God is truly sovereign. So even unbelief falls under God's plan and power, which is why we ought to turn to Him in prayer to accomplish what only He can accomplish. But unbelief also serves God's redemptive purposes. There's a lot of hard things that we have to hear this morning. There's also good news. Even this unbelief is serving God's desire to save people. How? Well, one way it serves His redemptive purposes is to more clearly reveal God's glory to those whom He does save. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory? In other words, one of the reasons that God has done things the way that He has is for those whom He saves, our wonder, our appreciation, our sight of how good and glorious He is will be clearer. The darkness of hell makes the light of heaven all the more bright in our eyes. So at the end of the day, because God in His wisdom has designed things the way He has, He will be most glorified through this means. In some way, the glory of God will be more clearly perceived by saving some than it would have been if He had saved everybody. But we also see unbelief serve God's redemptive purpose in two other ways. And the first is because the unbelief of the Jews, their stubborn rejection of Christ as their Messiah, is what brings Jesus to the cross. The rejection of Jesus is why Jesus dies on the cross, which is precisely how he accomplishes salvation for his people. Isaiah says the suffering servant will be despised and rejected by men, which is exactly how he comes to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, as Isaiah says in 53:4. This is precisely how he comes to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. This is how he takes upon himself the chastisement that brought us peace and the wounds that healed us from our sin. This stubborn rejection leads to the means of salvation. Second, this continued rejection of Jesus by the Jews serves to save Gentiles. At the end of Acts chapter 28, when Paul is rejected by Jews at Rome and he cites Isaiah 6, he then says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." You see throughout Acts, as the apostles are going to the Jews and the Jews are saying, "No, thank you," they say, "Fine, we'll go share the gospel with the Gentiles." So this stubborn rejection serves for more people to hear the gospel and be saved. Paul explains this in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 11, verse 11, he says, "So I ask, did they," speaking of national Israel, "stumble in order that they might fall?" In other words, is the main point of Israel rejecting Jesus just for their own downfall? He says, "By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." So in Romans 9 through 11, Paul's dealing, like John is, with the prevailing unbelief of Jews. And he's asking, why didn't they believe? What was the chief purpose of their unbelief? And he says that they stumbled in unbelief because of God's desire to save the Gentiles as well. So as the Jews rejected the gospel, the apostles went to the Gentiles with the good news of Jesus. But notice that Paul doesn't end even with that. He says, "so as to make Israel jealous." And then he goes on to speak of the inclusion, the regrafting of Israel to the tree of salvation. So he's saying that the sinful unbelief of the Jews was for the salvation of the Gentiles, which in turn would eventually make the Israelites jealous of all the riches of gospel blessing that the Gentiles are receiving, that they then will turn and receive what they at first rejected. So in Romans chapter 11, Paul is arguing that the hardening of the Jews is partial. He makes clear that there was still a remnant of ethnic Jews who believed. But he also argues that it's temporary. And so he writes in Romans 11, 25 through 26, speaking to the Gentiles, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Now, Paul mentions Israel 10 times in chapters 9 through 11. And every time, it's clearly speaking of ethnic national Israel. So when he says all Israel will be saved, I think we see that as ethnic national Israel. He's saying that eventually there's going to be a big reversal. Right now, the nation as a whole is rejecting him, even though some are believing. But he's saying eventually, God's redemptive purposes are even going to include that the nation, by and large, doesn't mean every single Jew, but by and large, will turn in faith to Christ. And this serves God's redemptive purposes to save both Jew and Gentile. So how do we respond to all of this? Well, I believe Paul's words to the Gentile Romans as he speaks of God's hardening upon the Jews serves us well. He says, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Note the kindness and severity of God. God is sovereign over belief and unbelief, but you are responsible for your unbelief and are without excuse. So if you do not believe, it's because you love the glory of man more than the glory of God. And your worst fear is not that God would keep you from what you love. Your worst fear is that God will eventually say, fine, have what you love. So pray to the God who is sovereign over hard hearts that he might not harden you further, but that he would give you a new heart. Note God's severity and be afraid to remain in unbelief any longer. But also note God's kindness and turn to him in faith, knowing that he will never cast you out. And for the Christian, also note the kindness of God towards you. You see because he made you see. You didn't deserve it. You did nothing to earn it. So marvel at his kindness to you and rest in him alone. But also note his severity. And do not become complacent. Beware if you gain earthly glory that you do not come to love it more than the glory of God. Unbelief served God's plan to save you from your unbelief. So use your newfound sight to seek a clearer vision of God's glory in Christ every day. Do not let a day go by where your sight has not improved and your love has not grown. May the daily sight of God's glory forever guard your heart from lesser glories and draw you to the one who will never cast you out when you come. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would have mercy upon us now. You have mercy on whomever you will, and you harden whomever you will. And so we ask that it would be your will to be merciful to us. We pray that there would not be anyone here who hears your word and once again rejects it, taking another step into hardness of heart. We pray that you would not judge that hardness by giving them over to it, but that you would give them a new heart that beats with faith and affection for Christ. And we pray that you would use the ministry here at Good Shepherd as we preach the gospel week after week after week, that the word would always go forth and accomplish your purpose. Lord, we know that some will reject and be hardened, but oh, we pray that many would be softened. For the gospel is your power for salvation. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.